All right, a quick announcement before we begin. Mary Wolf called last night and let me know that they had released her from the hospital, as I told you, on Sunday. But they couldn't figure out what exactly was wrong. They think it is a torn muscle, but they still had some markers, apparently blood markers, that indicated there was some cardiac involvement. So they put her on low-dose aspirin and a blood pressure medicine. I guess her blood pressure was elevated, but it's, if you've been in pain for 2 weeks and go to the hospital, your blood pressure is going to be elevated anyway. So I don't know how much that was a factor. But at any rate, she's feeling slightly better, still run down, having a hard time, you know, with the energy. So pray for her. And but at other end that, I think they're hanging in there. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 14, where we are wrapping up verses, well, or at least working on them. I don't know if we'll get through it tonight, but verses 22 and 23. All right, we are here to continue our pursuit of the word of God, recognizing that the Bible uses a number of metaphors for the word of God. The entrance of your word gives light. This is, it provides guidance and direction in the issues of life so that the believer knows those things that please God and can work on doing those things. It's also analogous to food, both milk and meat, in that it provides our spiritual nourishment, and we can no more go without our daily food and continue to be healthy than we can go without our sound doctrine and continue to be spiritually healthy. So that is why we are here. We recognize that God has throughout history sustained and maintained his word against all attacks. The Bible is still far and away the most written, the most read book. It is also the most widely distributed, and it continues to exist in spite of cosmic and demonic antagonism against the principles of the truth. So we are here as representatives of the truth to be able to be witnesses, to be lights in the world, and to let our doctrine shine through us in such a way that people see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. It is time to make sure you are prepared to study. God, the Holy Spirit being the ultimate teacher, you must be in fellowship. So the sin nature must be isolated. You have to put that aside via rebound if necessary. And anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to make the adjustments in your thinking. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that we live in the last days of human history as we know it. We recognize that we live on the cusp of the return of your Son, and that we are to, as the author of Hebrews says, do these things all the more as we see the day approaching. And while we cannot know the month, hour, day, or year, we do recognize that through the prophetic word that we are within the shadow of the second coming, something that we eagerly desire to for you to deliver us from the devil's world, from our own sin natures, and into your eternal kingdom. We recognize that if we are going to shine in that kingdom, if we are going to excel, that we have to be willing to do those things that are commensurate with what your word teaches, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and continue to follow you on a day-by-day basis, enduring the sufferings that come as part of being in union with Jesus Christ. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up this chapter, not the subject matter. This matter of the issues between the weak and the strong will continue to be addressed through the first few verses of chapter 15. Really, the section probably doesn't end till about verse 13, but not every one of those verses is directly aimed at this particular controversy that existed. And again, we are dealing with matters that are inconsequential to the Christian life, matters that don't make any difference. They are not moral matters. They are not spiritual matters. They do not make one better if he engages in certain things, eats certain things. Doesn't make one better if he abstains from certain things. These are things that just really do not matter. And in the matter of those types of things, we are simply to live and let live. Just let other believers figure it out to some extent on their own. The stronger believer is not there to force his views on the weaker believer. Nor, on the other hand, is the weaker believer there to try to dictate policy to the strong. Paul is very careful through all of this not to take either side, although it is clear that he approves the viewpoint of the stronger believer. He recognizes that the viewpoint of the weaker believer is deficient, using that verb asthenēo, which relates to bodily illnesses, deficiencies, and that sort of thing. And so he recognizes that the strong are right, at least in their position, but while their doctrine may be right, if they do not handle these situations properly, do not engage in the self-denial that is necessary in order to help protect their weaker believer brethren and give them time to grow up and to come to the recognition that they do not have to engage in these types of things in order to please God, and that those who do engage in the types of things, like eating meat specifically, are not at odds with God, that God has created all foods freely. Man was vegetarian prior to the flood. There's no indication at all that man was carnivorous, and in fact, there's no indication that the animals were carnivorous at that point. There's no indication much of ferocity and that sort of thing, although that changed after the fall. We're fairly certain of that. But the fact is, it appears that the entire world was vegetarian at that time. And in fact, the animals will return to that status quo in the millennium. As it says, I think the lion will eat straw like the ox, and that's not the way they normally do it. So lions are not vegetarians, at least not right now. If you want to find out, go out to Africa and see if you can find one. So you'll find out they are not vegetarians, however. But at any rate, after the flood, of course, God instituted a protein into man's diet. And a number of things changed at the flood. Huge things changed. And this is probably part of the reason. It's not the only one, I wouldn't think, but certainly part of the reason was that man had dietary needs that were going to be more pronounced in terms of what he would need to live in the devil's world, because lifespans dropped very quickly after the flood. And they went from an average of something like 800 and something years, I can't remember precisely what the average was, it's high, down to 70 years in a period of about 4 or 5 generations. Now, there were exceptions to these people. There were some people that lived longer than others, like Abraham lived to be 175. That was unusual for his day. Moses, 120. That was quite unusual for his day. Moses was the one who wrote Psalm 90, which set the lifespan of a man generally at 70 years. And so if he was fortunate, by virtue, he says, of strength, you might get 80. And obviously, he could have gone on and said, and even more, you could get 90, you could get 100, he could have gone on and on. But his point was, generally speaking, that the lifespan is to be reckoned at about 70 years. And scientifically, that's still very accurate. It's still very close to being true. It may be a touch more than that, but it's not a lot. And so mankind was changed. The sun was no longer, the radiation from it was no longer filtered through the canopy, the vapor canopy that was destroyed at the flood. And so because of that, many things change, and certainly aging changed quicker. Radiation becomes a problem, and one thing we do know about radiation is that if it does not kill an organism, it certainly harms it. Radiation is never considered a positive thing. And again, just watch your dental assistant when they take pictures of your teeth, and you'll see they leave the room. They don't want to be in there because they know radiation's no good. And so I've gotten to where, unless they have to have them for something specific, I've just told them I don't want any more x-rays until we need them for something. We're not going to just do x-rays every year or two just to keep you happy so you can shoot poison at my head. I'm dumb enough as it is, and I don't need anything dragging me down like that. So the reality is, though, of course, and in the terms of living grace, all of that, God provided it and made changes to the diet, and no doubt certain other factors at the flood changed, that man was going to need other things in order to survive. And so after the meat was introduced, it was never rescinded. This was given, and all meat was given to all people. Now, only in the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law were certain meats off limits. And this was certainly not meat in general, as it appears to be in Romans. We're talking about people who are apparently strict vegetarians, but for religious reasons. And there's no place for that. That's what Paul is essentially saying here. While there's no place for that, we still tolerate it. Now, we do not want believers running around thinking they're better if they don't eat meat, because you're not better if you don't eat meat. And some people, and again, this gets into body typing and other dietary and nutrition factors, but certain people need more meat than they need protein, or than they need carbs and other things, and other people, you know, don't need as much meat. So this is a personal matter, and it's certainly not a religious matter. It could be maybe a dietary matter at best, but it is certainly not something that God is going to break fellowship with believers over. But the weaker believer doesn't appear to understand that. And so you have to be patient with him. Again, you didn't come to all your full glory of maturity as you are now in just a few days or weeks or months of doctrine. It took a long while. And God working in your life, not only just the doctrine, but the providential working of God in the life of the believer, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And these types of things, the various tests and things that confront us, are what make us who we are. So rereading these here, the faith, he says, as he closes here, and again, directed primarily here at the stronger believer, you have as your own conviction before God. And the word, again, conviction is not really there. There's no word for conviction. It's basically have it to yourself in the presence of God. Happy, blessed, fortunate is he who does not condemn himself with reference to what he approves. But he who doubts. Now this appears to be addressed very. And again, the stronger have to hear this. But I think that he shift gears here. And now he's addressing or pointing out to the weaker believers what he had just said previously in verse 21. Verse 20, I'm sorry. The latter part of that verse. All things are indeed clean. As he says. But. They are wrong, all foods, but they are wrong for the man who eats through or because of an offense. Again, the weaker believer eats because the stronger believer has put a stumbling block in his path. That is eating through an offense. The through is the intermediate agent. It's not any other thing. So they're wrong for him. And so in verse 23, when you get to that one, he who doubts. This is certainly a reference to the weaker believer, if not directed at him personally. It's certainly something everyone in the congregation hears. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. And we were down dealing with that. I think we stopped at point 19 here, dealing with the verb krino. Because the krino verb has dominated, krino and its cognates have been used frequently in this section. In fact, more frequently than any other verb in all of this is this verb here. With specific nuances, again, that are determined by the context in which you find it. The most general sense in which the verb is used is found in verse 13. And there it meant to mentally evaluate something simply with the nuance of determine or decide. So when he says here, let us not judge one another anymore. But rather, as I pointed out, the word determine is actually the word judge. And it just simply means to think through it, to make a determination. And it doesn't have any idea of condemnation or any negative concepts. It's just to think through something, to judge it, to determine what it is. So there, it means to determine or decide. Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather let us decide this. This is what we should decide. And then the object or the what's an apposition To that pronoun is what follows after the dashes there in the New American Standard. Not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. B, it is also used in the sense of judging one thing as preferable to another. To regard something as being different or better than something is. That was seen in verse 5. One person judges one day above another. In other words, one person determines that one day is more important than another. That it's preferable somehow. And again, whether he's talking about religious holidays, feast days, this kind of stuff. Again, we would reject the idea that he's talking about superstitions like lucky days. Friday the 13th, that's bad. You can't go do anything on that day. It's an unlucky day, you know. So I don't think he's referencing that kind of stuff because I don't think Paul was superstitious. There's nothing in his writings that certainly would suggest that. That's part of the pagan culture around them. So one person prefers one day above another. He's made a decision, but he thinks one day is better for some reason, whatever that reason is. And again, it could refer to fast days. That was a part of a regular feature back then. And again, fasting is one of those things that's neither commanded nor restricted in the New Testament. Believers can fast if they see fit, but you need to learn something about fasting before you do it and know why you're doing it. If that's not the case, then don't just do it to do it. That doesn't glorify God. So another regards another or judges every day to be the same. That's his determination, his decision there. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. See, it was used in the more general sense of acting as a judge, evaluating the motives or actions of other people. You see this in verse 10, or you, but you, why do you judge your brother? There it's used in a sense of playing judge. And probably in this sense, again, I think it shades towards condemnation in this context because the second one, regard your brother with contempt, is certainly a negative statement of what the stronger believer did. So again, here it just says, why do you judge your brother? And the real question is, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Who made you judge? And the answer is nobody. And then D, finally, it is used with a negative nuance of sitting in judgment, issuing a guilty verdict and condemning someone. We see that in verse 3. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt. The one who does not eat and the one who does not eat is not to judge. And there you could easily translate it as condemn. Condemn the one who eats. Because if it wasn't a judgment of condemnation, why make that following statement? For God has accepted him. Clearly the judgment is a negative one. A judgment that issues in condemnation. Also, verse 4, who are you to judge, i.e. to condemn the servant of another? In the eyes of his own master, in his own master's opinion, he's either accepted and approved, or he's rejected and all of that. But it's in his master, not you. And then also verse 22, our verse here at the end of the chapter. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not judge himself in what he approves. And their idea, the idea again, shades towards condemnation. That you're not condemning yourself for the things that you approve of doing. Which doesn't sound like you could do that very well anyway, frankly. 20, the verb was used to denote the act of passing judgment on others. Their ideas, their opinions, and their actions. And finally, it comes to mean an unfavorable judgment or condemnation, and that's the force of it in this context. The stronger believer enjoys the blessing of God and does not judge or condemn himself for partaking of the very foods that God created and meant to be enjoyed. And this is where their deficiency, and the weaker one, is in doctrine. He doesn't have, well, in fact, at this point, 1 Timothy wasn't even written, but I think it's pretty clear here that Paul already has this doctrine, whether he's written it down somewhere or not, as a part of his repertoire. That Paul knows that foods are not an issue. That he has been very set clear on all these things. But again, Paul got more revelation than any other believer that we know about during that time. and was certainly learning regularly and was given a crash course there. Essentially, he had a few years in seminary out there in the Arabian desert by himself with nobody but the Lord to teach him. And so that's where Paul got a lot of his information as he got rolling and started his ministry. He had a small minor ministry immediately following his salvation, but nothing like we see, say, once they set off from Antioch there in Acts chapter 13. That becomes a full-blown mission designed to cover a greater area. And it's not like as though Paul was just proclaiming or preaching in Jerusalem, one particular area. So 1 Timothy 4, 3 and 4 talks about the things that these people do who are influenced by demons. The fact is they appeal to certain men who themselves lack scruples, who lack norms and standards, and who men who are seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And they began to advocate all manner of false things. But they think that this is all right. And so they forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created. That's the first thing right there. I mean, you could just stop there if you didn't have to say anything else. Well, if God created them, can they be morally evil? As He creates them, can they be bad? And the answer is no. If you understand the essence of God, God cannot create imperfection. This is why we see when Satan's fall could not be the result of God creating him in any way imperfect. In fact, in the passages, the major passages, Old Testament especially, I think Ezekiel 28 there, the fact is he's declared explicitly, you were perfect from the day you were created. You were blameless. There was nothing to be, no charge to be laid against you from the day you were created. And so Satan was created, as was Adam and Eve, in a state of sinless perfection. Now, they could choose to sin, but they were all given volition. And when God created, again, the universe was not created in the state we find it, tohu wabohu, in Genesis. God can't create imperfection. He wouldn't create a dump. And even if he did, why would the angels be standing around going, woohoo? Oh, you created a dump. That's nice. I mean, we can come and play here. This would be wonderful. No, God wouldn't. First, he can't do that. Anything from his hand has to come in a way that's perfect. It cannot be tainted. So, but again, this is where people don't factor in, you know, when they start thinking about these things, they don't factor in the essence of God to their arguments in Genesis. And so many groups out there teach that the world was created in 6 24-hour days. It was restored in 6 24-hour days, but it wasn't created initially. Now, certain parts of that restoration were new creations. There is no apparent evidence that there were man or animals on the planet prior to that. What the condition of the planet was before the fall of Satan and it was judged, we don't really know. All we do know is that the inhabitants that were here, which were demons and Satan, were run off and were evicted, and that the water and that the world was packed in ice. Well, water that froze, absent water, heat and light, you pretty much know what water does. And it's ice. And so that had to be thawed, and then the earth made inhabitable for its new inhabitants, mankind. Which this did not set well with Satan, you can imagine. I mean, here he is, he's evicted from the place that he set up at his headquarters. God comes in and says, you're out. And that's going to happen again to him at about the midpoint, a little before the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, when he's going to have his access to the third heaven withdrawal. You're out again. You think Satan will get tired of this? Well, God don't get tired of casting him down until he finally reaches the lowest pits of hell. And then he will be finished with judging him. But not till then. So the God is created. That's the first thing. God created this stuff. To be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. There's a blanket statement, an axiomatic statement that's never been proven wrong. God, no one can offer me an indication, an example of anything that God created that wasn't perfect. And it fulfilled the very reason it was created. It was created for a purpose. And that's one of the things we see out there in the cosmos. I mean, the physical aspects of the cosmos is that everything works together in harmony. That God created a place that is that works, frankly. And nothing is to be rejected if it is to be with gratitude. And you got this contrast here certainly set up in verse 4. Everything good, nothing to be rejected. And that pretty well spells it out. And again, while this hasn't been written at this time, there's no doubt in my mind that this is Paul's doctrine at this time. And he writes Romans too. He understands this. And as we have seen, he acknowledges it in some ways, not in big ways, but in some ways, because he acknowledges that what the stronger believer is doing when he eats is a good thing for him. And if it's sinful, that can't be right. And he alluded to there in verse 14, I know and am convinced that nothing is unclean in itself. So he knew this doctrine. He had it, even though he might not have articulated it, say, like he did in 1 Timothy there. So that's the force of it in this context. The stronger believer doesn't condemn himself. Why? Because he's thanking God and he recognizes the doctrine. God's created this. He wants me to have it. He's provided it. I'm going to enjoy it. But the weaker believer misses out on some enjoyment in life because of his excessive scruples. His excessive devotion to what he thinks is things he's got to do or can't do, whichever one. Well, 22, the prepositional phrase in ho, in which is in which. That is he who does not condemn himself. That's the words I should have put in there. In what? Oh, I did. I'm sorry. There it is. It's in verse 22 there. In what? Should be understood as a dative of respect. He does not condemn himself in reference to the things he has already considered and approved. 23, while it is not evident in the English translation, that same prepositional phrase was used in the previous verse as a way of summarizing any activity that would cause a brother to stumble. It is likewise to be understood here in an inclusive sense of any action that he has evaluated or approved. And certainly in the context here, direct context, immediate, we've got to be talking about eating meat and food and drinking wine, that kind of thing. So if he doesn't condemn himself in what he approves, if we applied this to holidays, if there are believers that believe Christmas is an okay holiday and they want to celebrate it and they don't see anything wrong with it, They deal with the, you know, pretty much the fluffy cosmic parts of it, the goodness, being nice to people, giving gifts, and all of that. Love, love, love. The season of love is upon us. Love, love, love. We had a summer of love. It didn't turn out that good. And the seasons of love every year don't turn out any better. But the fact is, if he decides he wants to celebrate Christmas and he doesn't condemn himself, who are you to condemn him? And so some want to make this guy, if he celebrates a holiday, the weaker believer. I don't think you can't prove that from the text. And that's what's been taught and hammered and pounded down people. I get it, but you can't prove that from the text. So, but if you've thought through it and you want to do it and you don't, and there's no moral issues involved, no biblical issues that you know of. I mean, you got to think through things, obviously. That's another whole thing. When he says the faith which you have as your own conviction. Well, obviously, these are matters you must have considered, that you should have thought through and considered even, well, what are the implications of our freedom in Christ? Are we free to do just anything? It was for freedom. And we talk about that in terms of, you know, even in a nationalistic sense of having freedom. But just because you live in America and have freedom, does that mean you're free to do anything you want? No. And in a biblical sense, it's no more true. I mean, you could, but there are certain things that have already been declared to be morally wrong. Do you have the freedom to do those? Carte blanche? I don't think so. There are things that God says, I would avoid this. Are you free to go not avoid it? I think you have to kind of consider that maybe you're supposed to avoid it. So again, here, you should have thought through these things. And again, all of this, there's a link, as I've been pointing out, from the matter of the doctrine, the faith in that doctrine, then the norms and standards you develop as a result of your belief system, and then there are your overt actions. that flow out of your lifestyle, that comes out of your belief system, essentially. And again, this gets back to the thinking processes. The Bible makes it very plain that man is not what he thinks he is. Man is what he thinks. And so if his thinking is not correct, well, we can logically expect not much else is going to be correct either. They may get maybe like a stop clock, maybe right twice a day, but doesn't mean that they're really thought through things or that they're correct in what they do. So again, that same prepositional phrase again was used earlier, and it should be understood here in an inclusive sense. But again, it's got to be things again in the things which he has examined, evaluated, approved. And 24, although the verb dokimazo, evaluate or pursue, is approve rather, is in the present tense, it should be evident that the present state in which one approves of a particular course of action only comes as a result of considering that action in the past. You don't arrive at a conclusion without thinking about it. Well, you're not supposed to. There are people that leap, they make giant leaps in their thinking that aren't justified either logically, biblically, and sometimes morally. There are these large leaps that people will make, and this is where having a knowledge of logic and reasoning and debate technique, I'm not saying you need to be a debater, all that, but debate technique is able to, because if you've studied things, like, you'll see the fallacies and flaws. And there's a place, and I can't remember it, but I think you can check it out. I believe, oops, he didn't like that. Overhead. Yeah, okay. File. Black. There you go. Okay. I think, I'm not positive. Try that, N-I-K-Z-O-R. It's a place where you can go look at logical fallacies. And there's a lot of them. There's a lot of things that people do when they discuss matters that they do not follow logic. They do not, they will throw out what we call red herrings. These are things to just throw you off the track. They will engage in faint praise, damning by association. They engage in straw man tactics. Well, you believe us, and they build up this straw man, and they say, well, the straw man is you. No, it's not. I don't believe what your straw man believes. And there was a song, is kind of, I really liked it. It was back from the album off of Lou Reed, off of his New York album. And he had a song in there called Straw Man. Straw Man going straight to the devil. Straw Man going straight to hell. Well, we can't fix the straw man, but maybe we can fix you. Well, that's the thing. Straw men aren't real. And there's caricature. They caricature your beliefs, or there's a bunch of logical fallacies that you can see. And again, you don't have to know them all, but just to familiarize yourself with, oh yeah, I see what he's doing here. This is a fallacy in his logic. So thus the stronger believer, point 25 here, has considered his diet from the standpoint of what was taught in the Bible. At least the Bible he had at that point, or what was taught by the apostles. And again, how much of this now, again, we're talking, Peter was slow to come around on this. Was the whole church in Jerusalem somewhat slow? It looks like it to me. And they were slow on a lot of stuff. They were slow about this deal of, you know, they addressed it finally in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem conference. But they didn't readily jump on the bandwagon and endorse taking the gospel to the Gentiles. They really believed that this was wrong, essentially. And so, obviously, some of these people are much slower to come around than other people. And frontline apostles, Peter's one of them. So, but I think he was starting to get the picture because of the Cornelius incident. And then, of course, when he gets back. But then you see when Paul's talking, he's writing the letter to Galatia. And we believe that that was one of Paul's earliest letters, written maybe even before 50 AD, but say around 50, roughly. And when he writes that, 10 years later, you see Peter falling back into his old habits and patterns. So, and again, you can have the doctrine, but if you don't think through it and you don't rigidly apply it and all of that, well, as a matter of fact, if you look in Galatians chapter, I think it's 2. Yeah, it's got to be chapter 2. Where it talks about Peter. Well, at first he tells, you know, he gets some information here about what happens when he first got saved and all of that. Then and down verse 11. But when Cephas, again, this is his Aramaic name, Paul does not condescend at this point to use the name Jesus gave him. Paul refers to his unregenerate name here. You say, well, that's not very nice. No, it's not, is it? Why do you think Paul did that? He was making a point. And his point was he's acting like his unregenerate self. Peter has fallen right back into the same trap that he had somewhat escaped. So when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. And that's pretty much what you need to do. While, again, people may not like it, you should confront them directly. Not that they're going to respond properly, not that they're going to pull in their horns. We don't know what they'll do, but that's how you should do it. And so on very many of these matters of conflict, I have been very direct and confrontational with the people I've had to deal with in terms of doctrinal conflicts and some of this nonsense about the flat earth. I've just been very direct and straightforward with them. I don't sugarcoat it or make it try to be nicer than you have to be. I'm not intentionally, don't get me wrong, I'm not intentionally mean to them. But you just spell out the issues. And then the ball's in their court. And they either apply grace and doctrine or they don't. And figure out, and it's kind of, I would say comical, other than I just see a real divine hand at work in all this, that I happen to be in Romans 14 when all this surfaces. All this non-essential crap about what shape the planet is. It's an egg, for God's sake. No, it's not an egg. It's not an egg. It's not a sphere. It's a sphere as far as we know. But the fact is, whether it's a cylinder, whether it's a trapezoid, what do I care? How does that affect me not getting mad in traffic and shooting someone? Doesn't. How does that matter? What the shape of the earth? How'd that figure in? How do I apply doctrine today? Did I get in the study? No, I couldn't because I was afraid I was going to fall off the earth. I was scared all day. I just sat there in my bedroom, curled up in the fetal position. No, I didn't. But you're living your Christian life. You don't care. You don't think about this when you're driving. And I hear some of the nonsensical things these people have said again. Man requires a flat plane to walk on. It's got to be flat. Have you seen Dick Walenda? He walks on stuff that's not flat. And it's very, very skinny. So they'll make these outlandish statements, and I just laugh. I just think, you've got to be kidding me. I literally watched, I went to the circus here, it's been a while back now, Jeff, I think you guys were down here when we went to that circus. And they had these spinning wheels, and they were spinning, it was like a big deal in the middle, and then two wheels on each end. And he's up there walking on a round wheel. So don't tell me people have to have a flat surface to walk on. I'm not stupid. I can walk on my roof. It's not flat. It's like this. Some of it's flat, but some of it's like this. Matter of fact, I had to get up there and put my ridge cap back on because the wind had blown it off here a while back. So I had to walk up there. Don't tell me you got to have something flat to walk on. Flat's easier. I'll give you that. And I'm not going to do the Walenda thing. So, you can walk on whatever you want. But just they make these blatant statements that you could easily just refute if you just think about it. You can just refute them. It's not hard to do. So here's Peter now. He stood condemned. He's in the wrong on this one. And so Paul tells him. He confronts him and says, you're wrong about this. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, to me that's very telling right there. He didn't say they came from Judea or Jerusalem. He said they came from James, which indicates to me he's also blaming James at some level for this type of behavior. That apparently James is tolerating this somewhat in the Jerusalem church. These types of behaviors that he should have been addressing. And the fact is, when we see James, the last time we see James in the book of Acts. He's giving Paul all manner of bad advice. Non-biblical advice. First, Paul's not even supposed to be in Jerusalem. And I was looking at a map today, and I don't know if I can pull it up here. Maybe we can. Let's see, what do we got here? We got some resources. Yeah, there they are. Net Bible, let's try that. That's a little dark, isn't it? Yeah, not too bad. But that's not what I want, so it doesn't matter. Let's see here if this one has it. Okay, this one is, let's see if I can right click and do fit. There you go. Yeah, isn't that technology? It's so wonderful. Okay, so here's Paul. He starts down here in Jerusalem. Essentially, I say he starts here. He actually was up here in Syria when he got saved. He was up there in Damascus, headed on the Damascus Road into Damascus. And he went into Damascus. And here's Paul. Here's James down here in Jerusalem. And here's Galatia over in this area up in here. So this is quite a ways. Well, I guess I can't do that. This is quite a ways from Jerusalem. But James, apparently, his influence is still being felt there. And Peter's influence was felt there. And no doubt it was primarily among the Jews. I don't think there's much doubt there about that. But when Paul went into Jerusalem, and I was looking at this, he writes Romans from about here. He's close to Corinth. He might be in Corinth, but he could just be in the seaport. Centuria, I believe, was the seaport that was outside of Corinth. He's supposed to go here. Here's where he's supposed to be headed, right over here in Rome. Paul goes, and then, and he makes a really, really long trip for no good reason because he's out of God's will. He was told not to go to Jerusalem, and he just insisted on doing it. When he gets there, he gets bad advice from James, goes in, and there's practically a riot in the temple, and he's almost killed. And there's a number of times on this deal when he goes to Jerusalem that he almost gets killed. There's a plot against him to kill him that I believe it's his nephew finds out about. And that gets waylaid. He almost dies out here on the sea and all of this. When they land at Crete, he gets bit by a viper. So obviously God's keeping this guy alive to get him to Rome. There's no question. But he didn't make his trip necessarily easy. Now, if Paul had just gone from here to here, I think he would have had a lot easier time. But at any rate, he comes in there and he says, certain men from James. And the fact that he mentions James by name, again, not the church, not Jerusalem, not Judea, James. This tells me there was tension between these two. That James was allowing this legalistic nonsense, these dietary things and other stuff in his church, and he probably wasn't addressing them, it doesn't appear. And Paul takes issue with the leadership. He mentions certain men, but he mentions James by name. So pretty clear to me that Paul's got a little bit of a bone to pick with James. And Peter here, certainly. Well, Peter, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas, a Gentile, is now withdrawing from other Gentiles because of this nonsense and was carried away by their hypocrisy. And when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compelled the Gentiles to live like the Jews? There wasn't an answer to that question. I think the question answers itself. You can't do that. You're not supposed to do that. So, this issue of dietary stuff. How much of this came from the leadership in Jerusalem that Paul was teaching? Maybe not much. Maybe that church struggled with this because of the leadership's failure to deal with these kinds of things. It's hard to say, but what I can say from what he writes in Galatians here, that Paul's really got an issue with this. And he really took issue with Peter and he took issue with James over these things. So the stronger believer, therefore, has considered his diet from the standpoint of what was taught in the Bible. At least, again, the Bible he had at that time. What was taught by Christ. And there was a great oral tradition about this. There's no doubt that the Gospels were written many years after the events. So there was a tremendous web of oral tradition because a lot of people saw and heard all this stuff. I mean, you got certainly the 11 disciples. Judas didn't stick around to write anything. And then you've got the immediate families of these people who were with them very much of the time and traveled with them at certain times. They stayed in their homes and all of that. So you've got people that joined the ministry. Some traveled with him. Some did not. Like, say, it doesn't appear that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus ever left their niche. They stayed right where they were, and they appear to be in God's will. Jesus doesn't ever rebuke them. He doesn't tell them, say, come follow me. I was watching that movie again the other night, The Greatest Story Ever Told. They mix and mash it together, and it's a hodgepodge. So don't, again, if you're going to watch it, you're going to say, Ron's an idiot. I'm not. But he was talking to Lazarus, and he tells Lazarus, you give up your possessions and come follow me. Well, he never told Lazarus that. So, I mean, if you know the Bible, you can, you know, wade through it. But again, they're just trying to fit in all that Jesus said. And John said, if you tried to fit in all that Jesus said into a book, it would be so large, there would be so many of them, I don't think the world could contain them. So how are you going to put this in a two-hour movie and do justice to it? You can't. So they try to include the highlights of his words more, you know, than necessarily the individuals and the individuals he was dealing with. So, 26 here now, he has... So what was taught by Christ, so you got this great oral tradition. What was taught by the apostles and what came from the leading ministry of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, no one is going to accuse the Holy Spirit of legalism. At least, I'm not. And saying that he promoted this. These are weaknesses in believers' thinking, in their doctrine, in their understanding. And I think Paul's argument is here, if you leave these people alone, the Holy Spirit and the doctrine can get through to them and work in their lives. And they can overcome this stuff. So, 26, he has recognized that there are no foods that were not created by God. And that eating a particular kind of food does not have any adverse effect on his Christian life. It does not cause him to incur sin and does not affect his status before the Lord. 27 now, verse 23 here introduces a sharp contrast, which must apply to the weaker in faith, who does not possess a sufficient belief that he is too free to disregard the ceremonial dietary aspects of the Mosaic Law. And again, as I pointed out, I say that these legalisms come out of the Mosaic Law. There's probably good evidence that they did, but they're taking even that to an extreme. The Mosaic Law never forbade all meat. At all. In fact, the priests could eat the meat from the sacrifices. They were commanded to. Now it forbade some meats, you know, pork and certain other things, lobster, various other things you're not supposed to eat. And there's all kinds of lists. You can go read them if you're really bored some night and can't sleep. Read all the things about if it splits the hoof and chews the cud or doesn't chew the cud. Doesn't have a split hoof. Can you eat it? Can you not eat it? Well, many animals, I think, you can kind of almost look at and tell whether or not you'd want to eat them. I mean, I never look at a camel and say, camel meat. Yeah, no. But I can, you know, I can look at a cow or a buffalo or a, you know, moose or an elk or something like that and say, okay, yeah, these are big game. You know, you can kill them and eat them. Rabbit, we ate rabbit and squirrel a lot when I was a kid. Squirrel brain is a real delicacy if you cook it right. So there's a lot of things, you know, you can kind of look at it, but of course they're just rodents. So you think, well, you wouldn't eat rats, would you? Probably not. But people do in survival situations; they'll eat them. You know, I wouldn't want to, but then I don't go apply for those things. So verse 23 again. So again, I want to stress that while some of this maybe comes out of the Mosaic Law, it's also a distortion of that at some level. It's taking it way beyond even what the Mosaic Law said, that you couldn't eat certain things. So 28, the articular participle, the one doubting, indicates that this is the type of believer to which Paul is referring in verse 14. That obviously there's a lot of things interwoven in this. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean. And that's the weaker believer. The same one he's addressing in verse 23. He who doubts. In other words, he thinks it's wrong. He is in trouble. So 29, the verb diakrino, translated doubts, literally means, of course it comes from krino. Again, I told you that family of words dominates this section. It literally means to judge through, to differentiate between things, to discern a difference and make a distinction. It has the idea of a divided opinion, which manifests an uncertainty. And so sometimes it's translated just by this very word, doubts or doubting, because they're not clear on it. So A, it means to pass judgment first on oneself or other. We'll look at the ways it is used here, 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14:29. Here, now this was when you had this situation where you had biblical prophets, New Testament prophets. They were part of the foundation of the church. The office is no longer extant. There are no more prophets. There are no more apostles. There are no more evangelists. There are pastor teachers. But those other offices, there's no evidence that any of them exists. And in fact, the office of evangelist was really so temporary and so little is said about it, you couldn't even build the doctrine on it. Your doctrine would have maybe one point. You couldn't have many because, I mean, you can simply do a search on it yourself. Look up evangelism or evangelist and see how many times it's in the Bible. Well, why don't we do that now? While we're here. It's easier to type when I'm on my keyboard, I can tell you that. Answer. Two verses. Build your doctrine off. I've seen people build doctrines off of one verse. Not good doctrines, not sound doctrines. Things that you better go sign of the cross and run away from. But you're going to build a doctrine of evangelists over two verses. And I'm still watching people today quote in the doctrinal movement, if there's any such thing. They're certainly claiming to be doctrinal churches. And they're so confused over this. This guy, I was one guy I look at fairly regularly. He's got apostle, evangelist. These are all spiritual gifts and any believer can have them. Wrong. That really manifests a lack of understanding. Well, there we got Philip the evangelist. Okay, well, let's study Philip and see what we can learn. Well, if you study the life of Philip, your doctrine of evangelism is basically going to say God the Holy Spirit can move you around whenever and wherever he wants to, and he will give you explicit instructions as to what to do. That's your doctrine of, because that's what Philip had. And then Philip had, and then also the Holy Spirit can apparently transport you around the globe if you're an evangelist. Because Philip, it says, after he's dealt with the Ethiopian eunuch, and first Philip was told, go down to this road and wait here. And then Philip was told, go join yourself to that chariot. Very explicit instruction leading by the Holy Spirit where he had no doubts. And then after he evangelizes the guy, he gets saved. And it says, Philip found himself at Caesarea. Well, he was down in the southern half of Israel. Caesarea's up towards Tyre and Sidon, up in that area. How'd he get up there? The Holy Spirit apparently just transported him. So now, if you want to claim to be an evangelist and you can move around without means of a car or a truck or a plane or a bus, I'll listen to you. Until then, shut up. And secondarily, he tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Okay, if there's evangelists around, why not just get an evangelist? Why make Timothy do it? Well, the implication is that Timothy has to do it because there aren't any by this time. But again, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, rather, is a rather late book. Maybe the latest, well, 2 Timothy was in about 67. Hebrews was in about 69. And then you have the epistles of John, and those are the only things written after that, as far as we know. Very few things were written after this. So it appears by this time the office of evangelist wasn't functioning, which is not shocking. There were very few apostles left. The church had the foundation laid by this point. So apostles and prophets are going to go by the wayside anyway because they're a part of the foundational aspect of it. And once you pour your foundation again, you don't just keep pouring it over and over again. Good Lord, your house will be how high you want it to be. No, you pour it once. And that's what God did with the church. So it means to pass judgment here. I got sidetracked on that. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 14, back to that. If we could just keep him on point. 29. Well, you get what you pay for. What can I say? You should be getting better then in that case. Let two or three prophets speak. And let the others pass judgment. Well, even then, in the office of prophet, they were not considered to be infallible. And I've heard this excuse used why there cannot be an extant gift of prophecy. Well, you'd have to be perfect. These guys weren't. And they were in the office and they weren't perfect. Their prophecies could be wrong because they could be judged. And they had to be judged, apparently. So, why? Because, well, there are a lot of false prophets out there. So let the others, there's our verb there, pass judgment is diakrino. So it means to think through it again and make a distinction, to consider it. B, it comes to have the idea of being at odds with someone because of differences in judgment. Those differences of opinion can then degenerate into a dispute. Acts chapter 11. So as you think through things, obviously, you'll come sometimes to differing conclusions. Well, one may have more validity or be right, and the other one may have less validity or be wrong. So you have to think through these things. Acts 11:2. Now when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised, our verb, diakrino, took issue with him. And this means they disputed with him. They got in his face. We can read all that. I don't want to read that tonight. And also Jude, Jude's only got one chapter. But if I don't put the chapter in there on these, my Bible works doesn't recognize it. Because it says Jude 1:1. You can't just say Jude 1 because there's no other chapter. It won't take you there. You can't get there from here. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses. And then you got both two words here. The first one is disputed. That's our word. Argue is stronger. It means to speak through. So clearly it's more of a verbal deal. But obviously the dispute factor starts mentally, the dispute, and then it extends into the verbal arena. Well, see, it is finally used in the sense of judgment that leaves one uncertain as to what is right or correct. Okay, so if you think through things and you think, well, I don't know what to do. What about that? Well, that happens. I mean, I don't always have every answer as to what I ought to be doing. It means to be at odds within oneself, hence to waver or doubt. Matthew chapter 21, verse 21. And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And there the do not doubt, that's diakrino. So again, it expresses uncertainty. Romans 4, that was a passage, remember, right, about Abraham. And the fact that even in spite of this 25 year test, that even in the middle of all that, Abraham didn't lose faith. He continued to trust God. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. The word waver there is to doubt. It's diakrino. And again, some of these words you'd never pick up because they translate them so wildly differently in certain contexts. And then Jude 1:22 again. The last little book there. And this deals with, again, believers as we deal with them. Not all of them are the same or unbelievers. Figure out how you got to learn your audience. Figure out who you're dealing with. Because Jude's very clear here that some you don't even deal with. On some, have mercy. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. That's obviously much more serious and quick. And on some, have mercy with fear. In other words, be very careful with these people if you're dealing with them. Certain people, because of their sin natures, can end up dragging the believer down. And you sure don't want that. So again, have mercy on some who are doubting. Doubting isn't nearly as problematic as those people that are about to fall into the fire. That's a little bit more, you know. You got somebody standing outside the house. Should I go in? You got somebody in the house. The house is on fire. Which one's the bigger deal? It's the fiery house. That's it. That's more serious. So 30, Paul here uses a third class condition to express the matter of uncertainty. He who doubts is condemned. In other words, you can reverse this. If he eats, he who doubts is condemned. The if he eats is the third class condition part. It's actually the prodesis of the clause. So the weaker believer may choose to abstain in deference to his conscience. Or he may disregard his conscience and eat something he believes is forbidden. And 31, as in, with most third class condition, the argument proceeds based on the fulfillment of the condition. And in this case, it is presumed. If he eats, it kind of presumes it does. Even though it's a third class condition, maybe he will, maybe he won't. The apodosis deals with what if he does. It's like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, maybe we will, maybe we won't. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Well, that presumes we've confessed them, though. He's assuming that you fulfilled that first part of the condition. All right, point 30. Okay, whoops, our time is gone. We will wrap this up. Okay, we will get through this tomorrow night, I promise. You should have your notes ready for chapter 15, and we will be ready to dive into that on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.